All right, so Zephaniah is one of those books in the Bible that sometimes gets overlooked. It's a small book, just like any of the other minor prophets, but it's important to note that a minor prophet isn't called a minor prophet just because it's of little value, because that's definitely not the case, nor is it because it needs minor attention, because that's not the case either, but rather they are called minor prophets only because they are shorter in length than the other prophets, where you have Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, these longer books of the Bible. Then you come up on Micah and Haggai and Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and these are all shorter. And so that's why we call them minor prophets. And here we find, nestled between two other prophets, Haggai and Habakkuk, the small book written by the prophet Zephaniah. And the question is who was Zephaniah? And I'm pleased to tell you that there's not very much that we know about Zephaniah, except for what he says about himself in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. If you'll turn there, he says, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedalai, son of Amari, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So if you're looking for baby names, just go to Zephaniah 1:1 and you'll find plenty, I'm sure. But Zephaniah tells us that we can trace his genealogy back four generations, all the way back to a man by the name of Hezekiah, which many people believe is King Hezekiah, which makes Zephaniah the only prophet with royalty pumping through his veins. He is the only prophet that is a descendant from royalty, especially of King Hezekiah. By the same verse, we know that Zephaniah prophesied during the days of Josiah, who was a godly king, who led Judah in a wonderful reformation, which we'll look at here in just a moment. But if you know a little bit of your biblical history, which I'm sure we all do, right? We know our Old Testament very well. The kingdoms were divided among Israel. They split between two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and then the southern kingdom, which was known as the kingdom of Judah. Josiah reigned approximately 80 years after the northern kingdom had been taken over by the Assyrians. And during that time, the southern kingdom, Judah, began to sink deeper and deeper into rebellion against God. In 2 Kings 22, it says that in the 18th year of King Josiah, Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law that was in the temple, which had been ignored for decades. So whenever the high priest read the law to Josiah, this is the first time that he had ever heard the book of Deuteronomy. This is the first time he had ever heard of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. First time he had ever heard of the creation account in Genesis. And so upon hearing this, for the very first time, it says that the king tore his clothes and humbled himself before God whenever the law that had been ignored so long was finally revealed to him. And so for the next 13 years, right up until the time that Josiah died, he led a reformation in all of Judah. He renewed the covenant between God and his people. He took all the vessels of Asherah out of the temple and burned them. He rid Judah of idolatrous priests and reinstated the Passover, which hadn't been, this is what 2 Kings says, the Passover, which hadn't been observed since the time of the judges. So here you have a period of time where there is no law being preached. There is no Passover being observed. God has been literally put on the back burner. He's been ignored. And then Josiah, this king, brings about a reformation. In 2 Kings 23:25, about Josiah, it says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his mind, with all his heart, and with all his strength, according to the law of Moses, and no one like him arose after him." So a wonderful revival swept through Judah. And it all had to do with the reading of the law, you know, which is a side note. I wonder what would happen in our country if this people got back to God's word.
See, the only way that we hear God speak is through His Word. So a great revival came once people started paying attention to what God had said. But sadly, the revival didn't last too long, because the Lord says, no matter what you've done, no matter because of this reformation, He goes, I'm still going to bring judgment against Judah because of the sins of Manasseh. Now, if you don't know who Manasseh is, all you need to know is that he was the most evil king in the Old Testament. And ironically enough, he was the most evil, but his reign was also the longest. But God says, because of the sins of Manasseh, no matter your repentance, no matter what you're doing, we're still going to bring judgment. And so Judah continued in evil. They continued rebelling against God. And after Josiah's death, they ended up into captivity at the hands of a guy by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we know that name, don't we? Judah fell into captivity from the Babylonians. It was during this time, while all this is going on, that Zephaniah gave his prophecy. And it's hard to tell whether or not he gave the prophecy in the early years of King Josiah or in the latter years. If he gave his prophecy in the earlier years of the reign of King Josiah, like many people believe, then it was probably his prophecy, which, along with the reading of the law, which helped spark the Reformation, which helped bring about revival among Judah. What did Zephaniah's prophecy contain? If you read through the book of Zephaniah, you'll find that the majority of the book contains judgment. From Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, which comprises over 90% of the book, is all about God's judgment. The prophecy includes both immediate destruction of Judah, falling into the hands of the Babylonians in captivity, as well as including an eschatological judgment against the whole world in the future. What are the reasons for the judgments against Judah? You don't have to read very far to find out. Just there in chapter 1, we are given a list of all the things that Judah has done against God, but the reasons why God brings judgment against them is because they practice paganism. They worshipped other deities. They turned their faith from God and it ignored His warnings. It says that God will judge those who are in leadership, who have abused their authority and have taken advantage of stewardship. He will judge them because they have been indifferent about sin and they have continued into it. So God has given a divine warning that judgment was going to come upon Judah, upon the surrounding nations, and eventually the entire earth. If God is about to judge all men, even those of Judah, if the whole earth is fixing to be destroyed, because the Bible says that it will one day, then we have a question. We say, God, what about your people? What about the promise and the covenant that you made with Abraham? If you're going to destroy Judah, then how do you work that out with what you told Abraham? And Paul tells us how God works that out in Romans 9. He says that there is going to be a remnant, a small amount of people who are going to be saved. The remnant would be comprised of the righteous, not only those of Judah, but also among the Gentiles as well. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, which I believe is key to understanding this book, says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who carry out what He commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be concealed on the day of the Lord's anger." And so God tells them exactly how to avoid judgment. It says, if you want to avoid judgment, then you need to seek righteousness, seek humility, and do what the Lord commands. And as you read throughout Zephaniah, we see that a remnant was prophesied about in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "The remnant of Israel will no longer do wrong or tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths, but they will pasture and lie down with nothing to make them afraid." From there, Zephaniah says in the next verse, he says, "Sing for joy, daughter of Zion." Why are they singing? Let me tell you, if I got the news that this group of people did, I don't think I would be singing, especially not singing for joy. Judgment is coming upon Judah, and Zephaniah says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sing. I want you to shout loudly, Israel. Not because of the bad news that you've heard, but because of the good news. And that good news is contained in verse 15, where it says, the Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is among you. You need no longer fear harm. So why are they rejoicing? They're rejoicing because God has chosen to save a people for himself. God has chosen to bring salvation to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And at the time, the people of Judah didn't know how all this was going to work out, but we do, don't we? We know that if it was 620, about the time that 620 BC, about the time that this was written, then about 2,500 years later, about 650 years later, God was going to send a Messiah. And we know that this Messiah was going to be hung on a tree, that he was going to shed his blood for the sins of the world. And we know that through him that we are declared righteousness before God. We know that one day that we're going to die and that we're going to be resurrected just as Jesus was. We know that one day there is a judgment that's going to come, but the Bible says that those who have placed their faith in Christ will reign with him on that day. We know that in the end that God, who has prepared a place for us, and the reason why he has prepared a place for us is so he himself will be among us and be our God, and we will be his people. We know all these things, and for this reason, we have cause to rejoice just as Judah did. Zephaniah says, sing loudly, shout praises to his name. Listen, folks, the things that we know about God should drive us to worship him with all of our heart, shouldn't it? It should cause us to shout loudly and to sing praises to his name. And as we come to our text this morning, you're sitting there saying, well, it's about time. As we come to our text this morning, we see that God is not, or that we are not the only ones resting and rejoicing. But we also see that God is resting and rejoicing in his love that he has towards us. The God of the universe rejoices over those who have been redeemed. Isn't that a lovely thought? I don't know if it is for you, but it sure is for me. So first of all, number one, let's look at verse 17. First of all, the Lord is among us. He is in our midst. O. Palmer Robertson has referred to Zephaniah 3:17 as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It is a wonderful thing to think that the Lord is in our midst. And it's for this reason that Zephaniah says in verse 15 that the King of Israel, Yahweh, is among us. There is no reason to fear. We have no reason to fear when we think that every enemy that has faced us will soon be vanquished by our warrior God. The immediate context, of course, is that of judgment and those who have oppressed Judah. And the Bible says that those enemies will be done away with. The enemies that we face today will be done away with as well. Sickness will eventually find its end among God's people. Hurt will be done away with, along with doubt, discouragement, and fear. Sin will finally be dealt with, and Satan will be defeated. In Revelation 21, we see a picture of the new heaven and new earth coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And John says, look, God is dwelling with humanity. We will be his people and he himself will be with us and be our God. Those things which separate us from the presence of God now will one day be done away with as God will be in the midst of his people. Isn't that just a wonderful thought? You know, it's a wonderful truth, and if you wrap your mind around it, it's also wonderful to think about that what God began in Genesis, he ends in Revelation. In Genesis, the devil shows up. In Revelation, Satan is defeated. In Genesis, God is walking with humanity in the garden. And in Revelation, you see that God is in the middle of their presence again. But it's not just future things that we are excited about, but things in the present as well. We know that those who are in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is through the Spirit that we have become more than conquerors in Christ. It is by the Spirit that we are able to seek God's word and God's face. By the Spirit, we are able to withstand our enemies and the attacks from the evil one. For John says in his first epistle, greater is he who is what? In me than he who is in the world. God is in our midst. Secondly, not only is he among us, but it also says in that second line that God is a warrior who saves. Or our God, as we sang about, is mighty to save. There is no one too low for God to reach down and bring them out of the miry pit and place their feet upon the rock. I think of the times mentioned in Scripture where God asks the question, is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything that I cannot do? Let me ask you, is there anything my God cannot do? He is able to save, and he will save. With salvation, or with men rather, salvation is impossible. Men cannot be saved by their works, nor can they be saved by their worth. They cannot be saved by achievements and status. The disciples, if you remember from last week, they asked Jesus, who can be saved? If with the rich salvation is difficult, then who can believe? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And it's not that man cannot resist, because they certainly do and they certainly will. But it's that God is mighty enough to overcome their resistance. He can overcome belief or unbelief. And only he can remove a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Only he can open the eyes of the blind and give deaf ears their hearing back. To the agnostic, he is able to reveal himself as truth. And to the atheist, he is able to reveal himself as the one true God. To those who are lost in their sins, he saves them from its power and delivers them from its consequences. He is a God who saves. Aren't you glad of that? Thirdly, it says that not only is our God a warrior God, but he also rejoices over you with gladness. You know, we often paint a picture of a holy God, and that's true. We often paint a picture of a vengeful God, and that's also true. But what about the happy God? What about the God who rejoices in heaven? We don't see that picture very often, do we? Do you remember in Luke 15 when Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep? He closes by saying that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need repentance. Jesus tells the crowd, he said, the angels in heaven, at the moment that someone places their faith in me, at that very moment the angels in heaven rejoice. But according to this verse, the angels in heaven are not the only ones that are rejoicing. For God is also rejoicing over those who have called upon his name. Folks, this reminds us that our God is not some distant deity who cares nothing about us or what we're going through. It is a picture of a profound and deep personal love, the kind of love that would sacrifice all for our sake, and the kind of love that did sacrifice all for the sake of us. So we must put out from our minds any thought that God admits us begrudgingly into his kingdom, as though he resents making us one of his children, because he surely doesn't. For it was God himself who put Christ forward as our substitutionary sacrifice, and when we trust in him, God welcomes us. God is displayed as the Father who wraps his arms around his lost son, who puts a ring on his finger, who throws a party, and rejoices that his children who were once lost are now found. Our God is a rejoicing God. Fourthly, and this is my favorite one out of them all, says that he will bring you quietness with his love, or he will renew you with his love. There's many ways that this verse is interpreted or translated. But we'll go with, he will bring you quietness with his love. This makes me think of the song that says, O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let me ask you, is your soul restless this morning? Are you worried about this or that? Do you fear? And are you overwhelmed with anxiety? May I encourage you to rest in God's love? Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. Are you carrying around the burden of sin? Have you not felt the forgiveness that awaits for those who are in Christ Jesus? Rest in God's love. Zephaniah has just given a prophecy about God's judgment. And he says in verse 8, the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy. And what a wonderful word of assurance it is that for those of us who are in Christ and for the remnant of Israel to whom he was referring, that we can rest in the love of God while everything else falls apart. That when this world spirals out of control as it is already, whenever things in our life are falling apart, Christ says, you can rest in my love. When people are running around aimlessly, placing their hope in other gods, placing their hope in money, placing their hope in prosperity, we can lay our head down at the chest of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just as John the Apostle did whenever he reclined at the table. What a thought is that? Says that his love will bring you quietness. That you and I are able to lay our head on the chest of Christ and be comforted in his love. There are those who worry about salvation, whether or not they can be lost. They worry about this sin and that sin. They live under such insecurity of not knowing whether or not they have done enough. But what does this verse tell them? Well, surely it tells them that they have no need to fear for those who are truly in Christ. For if those who are truly in Christ, they can truly have rest. But apart from this, this verse also tells us something else. For some translations say that God will rest in his love. Again, what a wonderful thought that this is. Not only does our God rejoice in his love, but also our God rest in his love. Can you imagine God resting? And you say, well, of course I can. What about Genesis, whenever it says that on the seventh day, God rested from his labor and he looked down at all that he created and he said that it was good. How much more then is God satisfied with the believer who has been covered by the blood of his Son? If after 7 days God rested from his work, surely God looks down upon the redemption of man and finds delight in his accomplished work through Jesus Christ. I believe that Charles Spurgeon said it best whenever he says, now see the Lord Jesus Christ laboring in his love. Love brought him from his throne in heaven. Love disrobed him of his glories. Love laid him in the Bethlehem's manger. Love led him through this weary world for 33 years. Love took him to Gethsemane. Love oppressed him until he sweat drops of blood. Love made him the great standard bearer in the fight. Love made him stand up straight, the focus of the war, when the storm gathered around his brow and every arrow of the evil one found a target in his heart. Love made him bow his head, and love made him give up the ghost that he might redeem his people from their sins. Now he is more than conqueror. He rises to heaven and rests in his love. Oh, what a wondrous rest that is. If rest be sweet to the laboring man, then how much sweeter must it be to the bleeding man, to the dying man, the crucified man, and the risen man. If rest be sweet after toil, how sweet must the rest of Jesus after the toils of life and death, the cross and the grave. If victory makes the soldiers return joyous, how joyous must have been the return of that conquering hero who has led captivity captive and received gifts from men. Truly does our Lord rest in his love. Then he concludes by saying that the very thing that drove him to labor now makes a pillow for his head. The very thing that drove Christ from heaven, from his throne, to a cross down here on earth, he now rests in the love that he has for you and me. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But yet there is one other aspect to this passage. The Hebrew conveys the idea that not only does God rest in his love, but it says that God is silent in his love. We say, well, what does that mean? I think it to mean that there are things about God's love that if we were told, we would not be able to bear it. It's like whenever Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he said, I've seen things that are unspeakable. I've seen things that if I were to tell you, you wouldn't be able to handle them. In the same way, if we knew the height, the depth, the width of God's love for us, and we would not be able to bear it. It would make us crumble. It would immobilize us if God were to reveal to us his love for us. In the same way, it could also mean that God is silent in bringing accusations against his people. In verse 15, again, it says the Lord has removed punishment. Could this mean then that God does not bring up the sins that are against us? If God be for us, the Bible says, who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one can. And God himself will not charge us with sin once we have been hidden in Christ. As the psalmist says, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin and whose spirit is no deceit. Let me ask you, have you found rest in the Savior's love? Finding rest in the Savior's love means that we are free from worry, doubt, and fear. It doesn't mean that we don't work. It doesn't mean that we don't strive to be like Christ. But what it does mean is that you and I can be assured that the redemptive work in Christ has been complete. There are no other sacrifices to be made. There is no other way to heaven. And when the day of God's judgment comes, will you be found resting in the love of Christ? Fifthly and finally, we see that the Lord delights in you with shouts of joy. Or, depending on your translation, God sings joyous songs. God delights in his people. Do you know that? We've already said that he rejoices in them. Did you know that he delights in you? Isaiah 62:5 says, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I remember whenever Cheyenne and I first got married, I thought that I was going to dig a hole around the church for as many times as I walked around at greeting people. I greeted the same people 5 or 6 times just because I was so nervous anticipating her arrival. Then as we stood at the altar, and I had the preacher up there next to me, and the doors were closed in the back, and to see her face for the first time, well, that about crumbled me. They said, Ryan, whatever you do, don't lock your knees. I locked my knees, and I tell you, I about went down. In the same way, God rejoices over his church. The preceding verse to that Isaiah 62:5. So Isaiah 62:4 says, you will be a glorious crown in the Lord's hand and a royal diadem in the palm of your God. You and I are jewels in the hands of God. Do you understand how much he loves you? We might think that we're unworthy, and we are. We may think that we are filthy and unrighteous, and we are. But in Christ, we have been clothed with His righteousness. And so do not think for even one moment that God does not care about you, or that He is unconcerned with what's going on in your life. The text says that God shouts, or that He sings. Can you imagine God singing or shouting? It was with a spoken word that the Creator of the universe brought all that there is into existence. It was with a spoken word that rumbled the mountains whenever the law was being handed down to Moses. It was with a spoken word that the people were healed and the dead lived again. Can you imagine what would happen then if God shouted? Yet it says that He rejoices over His redeemed with shouts of joy over the remnant who enter into His kingdom, and so He does with all who call upon the name of Christ. Listen, folks, creation did not make Him sing. The worlds that He created did not make Him sing. The kingdoms that He allowed to be established did not make Him sing. But whenever He sent His Son to die on the cross in order to redeem man, and when man by faith believed on His Son, that, my friend, is when God sings. So what should we do then? If God sings, should we keep from it? Zephaniah says in verse 14 again, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem." God wants our worship, and He demands it. But He also wants our obedience. Going back again to Zephaniah 2:3, "Seek the Lord, carry out His commands, seek righteousness, and seek humility." Listen, if the truths that we have heard about this morning don't make us want to bow our head at the feet of Christ and to worship Him for eternity with humble praise, and if it doesn't want to make us serve Him with all of our hearts, then perhaps there's either something wrong with my preaching or there's something wrong with our hearts. Maybe a combination of both, I don't know. Our God is in our midst, a mighty warrior who saves. And in that salvation, He takes delight in His people. In that salvation, we find rest for our souls. And in that salvation, God joyfully sings praises over those who are His. So just like the remnant of Judah, we have nothing to fear. And just like the remnant, we have no reason to lose hope. Will you worship God this morning? Will you realize His love for you? Have you realized His love for you? Because if you truly have, then we would truly be a called out people that God wants us to be. A rejoicing people, a humble people, and also a serving people. Can't wait till the day that I hear God sing. Can you?